chapter 3, starting from verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes to him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." We come to this message, the Prince of Life, based on what is found in verse 15 of Acts chapter 3. And we remind ourselves that we are currently working through the titles of Jesus Christ alphabetically. And this evening we come to this title of Christ, the Prince of Life. And please take note that the word Prince there may be translated differently in different versions of the Bible, but in our version it is clearly translated as the Prince of Life. It is not a wrong translation, it is a correct translation, but we must understand that the word, the Greek word used, can carry other meaning as well. And there are two principal meanings attached to this word. One is a person of preeminence. He occupies a high position, he has authority. We think of the king, we think of a prince, and therefore this word is rightly translated prince. Then secondly, he is the Prince of Life, or the author of life, or the originator of life. So elsewhere, the same word is translated as the author, or explained as the originator, the one who gives new life. So he's the beginning, he's the one, when connected with life, he's the one who is the author, the one who originates, the one who brings about. So with these two concepts, we come to realize it is connected with position and therefore power. It is connected with what he does, namely the giving of life. These two concepts when combined together, we have the full picture of what is intended. So bear in mind that Prince of Life is appropriately translated here, although the same word prince is translated as author or originator in other passages. What are some of these passages? First, we take note that the word prince is appropriate because in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for the coming Savior also included prince. There are many titles of the coming Savior, and one of them is prince. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we have the Prince of Peace. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we have the Messiah, the Prince. So when this passage translates the title as the Prince of Life, we say it's appropriate because that is what the Greek means, and it is consistent with what is prophesied in the Old Testament about this person, this Savior. He is powerful. He is preeminent. He has the highest place. Our focus should be upon him. He requires to be admired, to be worshipped, to be honored. Then, concerning the expression, the Prince of Life, when we consider Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that word translated as prince here is translated as captain. He's a captain of salvation, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he's the author and finisher of our faith. So he's the beginning. He begins our faith and he ends our faith. So he begins our faith while we are on this earth, and faith on this earth will finish when we finally arrive in heaven, and faith will give way to sight. So here we have Jesus Christ as the captain of salvation, the author of faith. It's the same word, captain and author. It is translated as prince in our passage this evening. So let us keep in mind these two meanings. First, concerning his position, he has a high status and authority. Then concerning his work, he gives life. He's the one who originates, who gives life. So all in all, we want to consider this title from this passage, realizing that Jesus Christ has the power to give eternal life to those who come to him in faith. That is how we are going to develop the study of this title. And we draw out three important points with regard to this title. We want to show that Jesus Christ has the power to give eternal life to those who come to him in faith. Yeah? He has the power to give to everyone, but he requires that we have faith in him. And then he will give us eternal life. So three things we want to say. Firstly, he is the one who sends out preachers. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, before the giving of the Great Commission, or rather as part of the Great Commission, the preamble, Jesus Christ says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Then in verse 19, he says, going therefore to make disciples of all the nations. So we realize that the commission to us is backed up with who he is and the authority he's giving us. So remember who he is. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That means he is the preeminent one, the one with power. So consider what he's doing now. He's sending us forth, yeah, to do his work of preaching the gospel. So the extension of his kingdom is closely connected with the preaching of the gospel. Who are the ones who are sent out to preach the gospel? They are the ones sent out by the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. So he is the one who sent us forth. There is none more powerful than him. Although not every prominent and powerful persons on the earth recognize him as the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Not everyone would recognize his authority and power. But nevertheless, that does not alter the fact that he indeed is above everyone in the whole universe. After all, he is the only begotten Son of God. After all, he is the Word of God, who was with God from the beginning, and all things came into existence by him. So what more can you say? He truly is above all authority and power on this earth. So obviously, if he is the one who sends us forth, we go forth by the authority of the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. The one who is going to minister life to others is the one who sends us forth. He has given us that authority. We therefore do not need the permission of anyone to preach the gospel. What it means practically is this, that we do not seek the permission of a local authority before we start preaching. That does not mean we foolishly preach against the law in such a way that we end up in jail all the time and we are constantly being hindered. The Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us we are to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. So if the law is such that the moment you preach and you end up in prison, the moment you preach you end up in prison, so you might have to think, is that so wise a way? But on the other hand, we must remember that we do not need the permission of any worldly authority to preach the gospel, because the commission for us to preach comes from the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, from the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do you depend on a human government, a human king, a human prince for permission to preach? When you understand this truth, this principle, then you will understand why it was that Adoniram Judson, when he went to Burma to preach the gospel, he sought to have an audience with the king, not so much to get his permission to preach, but rather to try and convert the king himself. So you know that from his story that he had great difficulty arranging it, and it kept being postponed and different things intervened. But finally he managed to get an audience. So he had to struggle because he was from a non-conformist background. Therefore he was not from a church background which wore all the ecclesiastical garment and wearing hats and things like that. No. So he was struggling. How should I dress in order to meet with the king? So he finally ended up with a white gown of some kind. So to go up north just to meet the king. And what happened is that the king was not very receptive to the gospel. And the king even expressed his displeasure that the gospel should be preached in his kingdom. And what do we think this Judson do? Now, do you think that he stopped preaching? No, he just came back. He said, came back. He has tried to convert the king. And the king not only was not receptive, he showed disfavor about preaching the gospel in his kingdom. But Judson continued preaching. And he was wise not to cause a stir, but he was quietly active everywhere preaching the gospel. The same could be said of another missionary, Henry Martin. He went to India to preach. Then he went to Persia, which is today's Iran. See? And he seek an audience with the king. Why? Not to get his permission to preach. He went to Persia and he already started preaching. He learned the language and he translated the Bible into Persian. And when the New Testament was complete, he sought an audience with the king with the view of presenting him this copy of the New Testament which he has translated. With the view that the king might read it, with the view that the king might be converted. So he did not wait for permission from an earthly authority before he preached. So that should be our attitude. Not that we are foolish and along the way are rude to those in authority on this earth. There are those who go to places like an Orang Asli village, for example, and they just bypass the headman and without even dropping by to introduce themselves, to declare what they are doing, they just bypass this headman. And along the way, they create offense and make the preaching of the gospel more difficult. But equally, there are those who are so enamored by the local authority that they must seek the permission and wait until they are favorable to the Christian missionaries before they preach. No, no, no. You must preserve a certain balance. See, on the one hand, be wise not to offend people and hinder the gospel unnecessarily. On the other, we must be bold and go even against any human hindrances. And often we forget that even the king of that place is only a man. We are serving the king of all kings, and here is a human king who is a man. Here he has passion, he has natural feelings, he is also fickle, and along the way he is biased and he is prejudiced and he has all the weaknesses of man. So just because he expresses displeasure, you get so frightened and you don't preach. Don't be like that. So remember that these are all implications that flow out of this truth that we are being sent forth by Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Then another implication of this is that if he sends us forth and he's the one who is in all, who has the authority, surely he will give us success. You will meet with hindrances here and there. Okay? But the success of the gospel is certain. Remember the 12 spies who were sent in to spy out Israel in the days of Moses? See, Joshua and Caleb got it right. Yes, it's true, there are giants there. Yes, it's true, their cities are fortresses, difficult to scale, see, to attack, see, to tear down. Okay? But because Jehovah has commanded us to go in and take the land, let's go in. Just obey God. And if God has commanded us, surely he will give us the success. Yeah? And when success comes, we will give him all the glory. Yeah? And we must have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb today. Don't be too fearful of the hindrances we are faced with. Lack of manpower. What is manpower? It's more heart power. Where is your heart given to the Lord? Yeah? We may be small in number, but do we give of ourselves to the Lord? Do we have the John Calvin spirit? I remember his family crest has this a bleeding heart being offered to God in open hands. See? So it's not just a heart, it's bleeding heart offered up to God. Say, unto you, my God, I offer my heart. We must have that spirit. It is more important to have a heart given to God rather than to fear that we have not enough manpower to do the work. And some worse still, we fear not having money. Yes, funds are needed in all gospel work, in all gospel enterprise. In every endeavor, you need money and sometimes need plenty of money. But the thing is, as the need is, God will provide. More important that we trust in Him. He is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What is that to, what are money to Him? Yeah, what is money to Him? He can cause the windows of heaven to open and pour down upon us all that we need and more. More importantly, is a heart given to Him. See? So let us always examine ourselves. Whether we are people lacking faith and becoming a hindrance to God's work, or are we seeing here the truth that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has given us this great commission. He is the one who is sending up preachers. And therefore, the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. There might be many who oppose the gospel, but there will be those who are converted. The kingdom of God is extending in the hearts of men. Therefore, success belongs unto the Lord. God is the one who gives the increase. Salvation is of the Lord, but we are privileged to be used as instruments to preach the word of God. So let us therefore feel encouraged. Let us see the privilege of being used by the Lord as His instruments to preach the gospel. That leads us to the second point. He is the one who saves sinners. He is the one who sends up preachers. He is the one who saves sinners. God's chosen way of saving souls is by the hearing of the gospel. Romans 10, 17, which we must all remember. It was in fact our motto when we were sent forth as missionaries back to our country to plant churches. Some of you don't know our history. We were sent forth by our church in Liverpool, England. And we came back with the motto, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You didn't know that, did you? Now you know. Here, Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay? Always trust in the preached word. Don't rely on your own strength and cleverness. But also remember at the same time, you are to be instruments in the hand of God to preach His word. So trust in the way God has determined. God has appointed the hearing of God's word to be the instrument of saving souls. Therefore, make ourselves available to bring the word of God to others. Teach God's word, preach the gospel, and then trust the Holy Spirit to use the preached word to give new life to those who are hearing. Yes, believe in the power of the preached word. Too many have lost faith in the preached word. And therefore, they engage in other methods. Oh, in order to attract people to the church, we must have drum set and we must keep in tune with the times and have flashing lights everywhere. The music, the ambience must be right. See, and give what the people want, because nowadays, you must understand, you see, the customer is always right. So don't argue with them. If they criticize us in any way, admit, acknowledge their way, their criticism, and suit our church to their needs. So churches become seeker sensitive, giving way to the desires of the world. So what has happened? Churches have succumbed to the world. The world has entered into the church. See? We are supposed to be worshipping God, but we are actually using worldly methods. The ambience, the atmosphere, the method, all smacks of the world. People sing hymns, but they, you see, look at your hands. This is more like karaoke lounge. This is like a pop singer coming to town. You see, clapping their hands in tune to the singing. This is all of the world. And if you are not used to our style of worship, you think we are ancient. You see, the reason is because of this. See, we refuse to bow to the pressures of the world. Churches, one after another, are succumbing. You say, but they are successful. By what do you measure success? By numbers? Oh, yes, they have the numbers. But when you look at quality, when you look at the faithfulness of the preaching, it's a different story. They might have many, but on the last day, when you are boarding the plane to fly, see, many will be rejected. Hey, you can't board, you can't get in. When you are entering the gate of heaven, you are not allowed to go in. Say, but I'm a Christian. I attended that big church. But you see, it's false Christianity. It's not the authentic Christianity. You don't have the ticket. You don't have the authentic ticket. So you're not going to be allowed in. So more importantly is whether the word of God is preached faithfully. Whether people who come are serious about seeking to know the truth. Whether they are converted, genuinely converted. What is the point of having a big church in which more than half are unconverted people? I don't say that because you are jealous of big churches. That's why you talk like that. Now we leave out thoughts, unworthy thoughts like that. We don't hit back at one another just to score points. We are not here to do that. We just want to sincerely say to you that we need to be faithful to God's word. And Christ is the one who gives salvation. And the appointed way by which he saves souls is by the hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do we not believe these words? If we do, then trust that the word of God alone will be used by the Holy Spirit to give new life to those who are meant to be saved. See? And we don't have to defend the word of God. Apologetics have its proper place. But don't go too far and try to prove God and prove our doctrine. No, just declare the doctrine. Martin Luther was once asked about defending the word of God. He said, defend? You wouldn't try to defend a lion. Just let it loose. So that is what how we look upon the word of God. It doesn't need our puny efforts to defend it. Just let it loose. Declare the truth. Preach the word. And the Spirit of God will use the word of God preached as the hearer to melt their heart, to bring about conviction, bring about conversion. So that is the teaching of this truth here. Jesus Christ is the one who saves sinners. And elsewhere, it is reinforced. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ began officially his public ministry? He had already been preaching when John the Baptist came to proclaim, to herald the way for him, start to open the way for him. John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. Jesus Christ was already preaching. You must remember that. But when John the Baptist was in prison, the Lord knew that the work of John the Baptist was over. Now Jesus Christ must, as it were, have his opening ceremony. From now on, he must open shop. So in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, first he declared the theme of his ministry. It is repentance in order to enter the kingdom of God. The same theme as John the Baptist. And we are not surprised because John the Baptist was his herald. But in Matthew 4:23, Jesus Christ declared his vision and mission, as it were. You know, many organizations today will have its mission statement and its vision statement. Many schools, many organizations, many corporate companies will have all this written out. This is our mission, so stating what we want to accomplish. This is our vision, stating what we are aiming at, the ideal that we are aiming at in the days ahead. So what you want to do now and to accomplish now, and what you aim at in the long term. When people look at your mission, they know that you are people who know what you are doing. Then when they look at your vision, they know that you are not just a fly-by-night type of organization. You intend to be here a long time. So Jesus Christ, as it were, give us his vision and mission. So when he has declared his theme of ministry, namely repentance to enter the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew's Gospel, he tells us that the way he's going to carry it out, his mission statement, as it were, is in these three ways. Teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel as he traveled around, and doing good works. And this he kept up all the way to the peak of his ministry, so that when we come to Matthew chapter 9, and although it's only chapter 9 out of 28 chapters, if you check up any good commentary, they will tell you that chapter 9 belongs to the peak of his ministry. It's not just in the first year of his ministry, it belongs later. Now, in the second year, into the third year, you see, and many people were following him. And in chapter 9, when thousands were flocking to him, he declares in verse 35 of that chapter. Again, the same thing. Teaching in the synagogue, going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and also doing good works. That was the Lord's ministry. So you see now, although good works is important and mustn't be neglected, we mustn't forget that good works were done in conjunction with teaching and preaching. The word of God must be taught as must be preached. Those who have believed must be built up in the faith. And those who have believed must also see the importance of supporting the preaching of the gospel in order to save those who are not yet saved. So the teaching and preaching of God's word is important. Related to this is the truth that God requires a soul, a living soul, to meet with another soul in order for life to be ministered. We are talking about spiritual life. We are talking about a person who is spiritually alive. Okay? The Great Commission is Christians. In other words, people who have met spiritually alive. You were born once by your mother from the womb. But Jesus Christ is the one who gives new life. So you grow up and you hear the gospel, and one day you repent and believe. That is your second birth. You are now given spiritual life. If you don't have spiritual life, you just have your natural life. It is also from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one, through Jesus Christ, who gives us life. So when your mother is pregnant and then one day, you hear the baby coming out, you say, a life has been given to that family, a new life. See? But actually that is the first life of that person. So currently among us here, there are those who are not born again. See? You have only this first life. See? But as you hear the word of God, and as the weeks go by, as you hear the word of God is convicting you, you come to realize that you're not a true Christian all these years. You come to realize that you have no new life. And one day, perhaps even tonight, the Spirit of God so convict you that you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ alone to save you. You come to realize that there's no Savior but Jesus Christ. You come to realize that the Son of God has come to die on the cross to make payment for your sin. And therefore there's no other way to be saved but to cast yourself upon this Son of God who died for you. That is the time when you are given new life, second life. Now you have spiritual life. You have a living relationship with God. You know God because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's from heaven. He's the one who come to give us new life so that we have this living relationship with His Father in heaven. And if you were to use your own effort to rise to heaven, it is impossible. You can only use your effort to climb up Mount Everest, the highest point on this earth. But the highest point on this earth is far below heaven. In order to go to heaven, you must have someone from heaven come down to take you to be there. And Jesus Christ is that one. Jesus Christ is the one from heaven. He has come to die on the cross to make payment for our sins. He came to die as a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down His life as a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ has died to make payment for the sins of His people. That is why when we finally repent, we confess to God our sins. We confess that our hearts are unclean and we cannot clean our own hearts. And we come to faith in Christ. We trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We trust in His death on the cross as the only way to make payment for our sins. That is the day. That is the day when you have peace with God. You realize in your inner self that God has forgiven you, because the Scripture clearly declares that all those who turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, they will be forgiven. In John 3:16, we are told that God has given us His only begotten Son, that whoever repents and trusts in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And you discover these truths come to you powerfully. You know, it applies to you. It is me. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Peace comes upon you. You know that you have found Jesus Christ. May that happen to you tonight. Which young man, which young lady here tonight, and which older person here tonight is being spoken to by these words? You must repent. You must come to God, confess your sin, and tell Him you are unable to save yourself. Tell Him that you want to trust in Christ, you are trusting in Him tonight, and you want to follow Him for the rest of your life. See, the moment you do that sincerely, God will assure you that you are forgiven. Peace will come upon you. If ever you come to that state where you know the peace of God in you, you know that you have found Jesus Christ, come and let me know. We will arrange for your baptism. See, let that happen, even tonight. Tonight itself, Jesus Christ can give new life to those who come to Him in faith. So Jesus Christ is the one who sends up preachers. Jesus Christ is the one who gives new life through the hearing of God's word. And the final point, the third point, He is the one believers serve. We are saved to serve Him. We are not saved to glory in our own salvation. There is a certain amount of glorying. We thank God, God, thank you for saving me. Say, thank you, thank you. I feel so at peace now. There's no more this burden of sin hanging upon me. Remember John Bunyan in his book Pilgrim's Progress, he pictured a man who is burdened with sin as carrying a heavy load upon his shoulders. And then he bade goodbye to his wife and children. He really had to part ways and seek peace for himself. And then he went out with his burden and he came to the cross. He asked around and he was pointed to the cross. And finally, when he came to the foot of the cross, he looked in faith at the cross. And it was at that point that the burden rolled away from him and he felt the liberation of the burden being lifted off. Ha! He has come into the peace of salvation. Let that happen to you tonight. And of course, there is that element of thanking God for our salvation. We are liberated from that burden. We don't have to feel the guilt of our sins anymore because Christ has paid for all our sins. But remember, we don't stop there. A person who is truly converted is a person who is showing, who is going to show forth his gratitude by service. Yes, that is the teaching of the Bible. Jesus Christ Himself says in many passages that we are even to forego our father and mother, wives and children, brothers and sisters, in order to follow Jesus Christ. Yeah. With suffering, with persecution. See, but God will make up for it, yeah, in other ways. In the church, you will find fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters. You see, you will find that they make up to some degree. But God blesses us in other ways as well. Now remember, on many occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ presses home what is required of genuine, true discipleship. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, which we have referred to quite often in recent days, because of the necessity of it, people forget what is true Christianity. Jesus Christ tells us that if we want to be His disciples, we must be prepared to take up our own cross and follow Him. Daily, and not just once, daily we have to take up our own cross and follow Him. That is true Christianity, true discipleship. And another passage that we should look at is Romans chapter 6. Let me read to you Romans chapter 6. We are told in verse 17 about those who are already converted. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So you see, now we become slaves of righteousness. What is righteousness? It is a life of obedience to God's law. So if you want to know whether you are a true disciple, ask yourself, do you follow God's law? Practically, it means that a person who is a genuine convert would desire to hear God's word because he wants to know God's law. He wants to know what God's will is for him. See? So a hunger for God's word is expected of those who are truly born again. Elsewhere, Peter tells us that we are born again by the word of God, and then we continue to feed upon the milk of God's word. God's word becomes our food until we grow to maturity. In Hebrews chapter 5, the end of Hebrews chapter 5, we are told, see, that we by this time we ought to be teachers of the word. And as we feed upon God's word and as we exercise, as it were, put into practice God's word, then we learn to discern good and evil. See? So you see here now that spiritual growth comes by feeding upon God's word. A person who is born again, just like that new baby, he will hunger after God's word. So a quick and easy way to determine whether you are a true believer is whether you hunger for God's word. And in order to continue growing spiritually, you have to continue feeding on God's word. And this is where many people, as they grow up to teenage years, they are not careful about their food. And along the way, they get stunted in their growth. They do not develop quite as well. Along the way, they develop bad habits which affect their health in the long term. For example, if you don't eat regularly and your parents don't keep nagging on at you to come home and eat 3 meals a day. Huh? 3 meals a day. Again, we come to this expression, 3 meals a day. You mustn't miss. You're a growing boy, you're a growing girl, and you keep missing your meal. Then what happened? You have gastritis. Gastric. Then in the future, you discover you keep having gastric problems. It affects you long term. See? Because you have neglected your daily, your regular food. And in a similar way, there are those who are genuinely born again, as far as we can tell. In the early days of their converted life, they hunger for God's word. They never fail to meet whenever God's word is proclaimed. But as they grow bigger to their teenage years in their Christian life, they become slack. And it might drag on to their more mature years, and it is not good for you. You begin to be slack concerning the word of God. You don't glean at God's word, for God's word, like Ruth. In our study of Ruth, we learned that she gleaned the whole day, and she gleaned throughout the whole of the barley harvest, and then continue on to the wheat harvest. And to glean for barley and wheat is to come and feed upon God's word. See? Now you see now all this picture, all the teaching of the Bible fit together, you see? So if you are truly converted, you will hunger for God's word like a baby. You will come to all the meetings and learn. See? Whenever you hear of God's word being explained, you want to be present. But how come as you go on in years as a Christian, you begin to become slack? See, look at our church. See? There are so many who in earlier years were so hungry for God's word. Oh, you talk about the reformed faith, you talk about right doctrine versus wrong doctrine. And whenever there's good teaching, you come. And is the teaching no more good? Is that the case? Then let me know. Let the eldership know. We'll do something about it. But I fear it is not because the teaching has deteriorated in quality. It is because something is happening to your heart. You're losing interest in the Word of God. And see, some are missing meetings already. In the early days, how many meetings you attend per week? Now, how many meetings do you attend now? Some even miss the important meetings of the church. And you forget that you covenanted together as members of this church to attend all the basic meetings of the church. You're failing in your covenant, my friend. You see, it's not good for you. So from all these considerations, we know that something is happening to you, not to your good. Your conscience gnaws at you. See? You say it's like worms eating into you. Somehow you're not at peace. You're feeling uncomfortable whenever the subjects get too close. In any conversation, you feel uncomfortable. And when a preaching like this from God's word, remember this is the expounding of this passage. We are not introducing things that is not in this passage. Okay? When the passage like this is opened up, you feel uncomfortable. You feel being spoken to. And you might even begin to blame the pastor for picking on you. But actually, I don't know what is on your mind. See? And you must understand that this is what will happen when you slack in your Christian life. The word of God is no more pursued as it should. See? You are not setting a good example. Your conscience is not clear. It's affecting you spiritually. It's not good. Not good. And 5 years passes very quickly. And then 10 years passes quickly. Soon you will be regarded as a senior citizen in the church. But what a poor specimen of a Christian you are. People look at you so gone, so thin, so scrawny like that, and you want to say this church is made up of, it gives good healthy food. You're not a good specimen, not a good example of a Christian to the younger ones and to the visitors. It's not good, not good. You don't want to wait until that day arrives. So while there is time to make up, while you are still a teenager, as it were, in a Christian life, see, do something about it. Put things right. Put things right. Confess your sin. Stop all this nonsense that has caused you to be spiritually deprived. Do something about it. It begins with the inner heart. Your love for God has grown cold. 1 John, remember 1 John chapter 4? Yeah. Is it verse 9? It tells us we love him because he first loved us. Verse 19. Say, we've forgotten that. When we were first converted, we're so grateful. If you have been taught properly about salvation, you will feel very grateful for your salvation. And you don't just sit down and thank God for your salvation. You show your gratitude by giving your life in service to the Lord. The first way you know, the first way you know you're properly serving the Lord is you come to God's word to learn and you obey. Those who don't have any interest in God's word or don't obey when they know God's word, you can straight away draw the conclusion, this is not right. Either this person is not a true believer or he's badly backslidden, he's a poor specimen, a bad example of a Christian, for sure. So we expect, therefore, that if you are truly born again, you will hunger for God's word and you will obey. You seek to know God's word and you don't only know, but you obey. And secondly, you will begin to want to preach the gospel to others. You have a burden for souls. And again, it's reflected in the way we grow. When we were first converted, we were so enthusiastic to bring the gospel to our parents, our brothers and sisters, our cousins, our uncles and aunties, our neighbors, our classmates. Remember those days? There's always this burden. Whenever we have a conversation with them, we want to introduce Jesus Christ, our Savior, to them. Jesus Christ was so precious to us. He has done us so much good, and now we want to share him with others. That is the heart of a true child of God. We don't keep salvation to ourselves. We want to share the message of salvation to others. But what happens as the years go by? You reach teenage years, spiritually speaking. Then you begin to be irregular in your meals. And you discover that, therefore, you lack energy. You no more can play that football game for 1 hour straight. After running around for 15 minutes, please, something, quickly replace with somebody else, because you're panting away. You don't have the spiritual stamina to do what you know is right and good. And that is why you begin to do less and less outreach. You take part less and less in outreach and evangelism, with the result that in due time, your heart grows cold. You lose the desire, the burden for souls. That's not good for you, my friend. So add that to the earlier point about desiring God's word and obeying God's word. Add that, the effect of that, to now, to this other, the effect of the lack of burden for souls. I can tell you the effect is not good. It will definitely show in a Christian life. People will notice. Yeah, people will notice. You call yourself a Christian, a member of this church, a long-time believer, but somehow you're not a good example. It causes others to stumble, and that is another point added to make it worse. See, you didn't intend to cause others to stumble. But others are stumbled. Do you realize that? You think that the pastor is just making up things. I tell you, in our midst here are people who are not members of this church. They came to our church, they observe our members. Yeah, they are more consistent than the members. Is this a fact? See? And therefore, you see, your conscience becomes eaten more. It becomes more sore in the area. So imagine walking about with a sore conscience, with an unclear conscience before God and before men. You know, you have to walk with your face down. You dare not look up. And when people mention the slightest thing about the Christian life or the church, or about the Bible, you try to avoid the conversation, because it will lead to this direction. See, now imagine you have to walk with your face down. You dare not look people in the eye. Look at you, gaunt, you see, and no spring in your leg, you see. But look, in the earlier years when you first converted,
You were like that young toddler. You're jumping about. There's a spring in your leg. You're so full of cheer. You're moving all the time, full of energy, and you're cheerful. Where has gone that joy of salvation? My brothers and sisters in Christ, you do not know how gaunt you are. What a poor specimen of a Christian you are now. If this message doesn't search you and help you to repent before God and put things right, I don't know what else will. On a personal level, the elders who get together will list down individuals whom we must pray for. We'll pray for you. If things get worse and we know that you really, really are going to die spiritually, we'll call you in. Let's have a face-to-face talk. You say, but why must we wait until that point in time? Let the general, the public ministry, the general ministry of God's word speak to us. That is the best way. The preacher that is not thinking of any individual, he speaks what the word of God requires. And let God speak to us. Then we know, we are having dealings with our God. So here then are the teaching. 3 points. He's the one who sends out preachers. He's the one who saves sinners. He's the one who believers serve. And in these three ways we say, Jesus Christ truly is the Prince of life. Yes, the Prince of eternal life. Of course, he's the author of physical life, as we have noted. But to be given the second birth, the new birth, to be given a second lease of life in which you are made spiritually alive, in which you have eternal life. That is what we seek. And may this message tonight really touch your heart. May the Holy Spirit do a deep work and quietly touch you, melt you, cause you tonight to go home and cry before God in repentance. Let tonight be the night when you turn back to your Lord seeking mercy. Let tonight be the beginning of a new lease of life. Yeah, whether we are converted yet or not, let tonight be a new beginning. Let us seek the Lord and be faithful to Him.